Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We're out of our study of Luke for today. Last week in our verse-by-verse study, we finished Luke chapter 2. But because of my father-in-law's homegoing this week and Beth's dad's homegoing, we're going in a little different direction today. We're going to talk about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16, a text that's greatly misunderstood. And hopefully the scriptures and our Lord Jesus will give us some clarity as we work through this particular text today. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Very important question, to know that we have eternal life. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, eternal life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Thank you. You can be seated. Jesus would have failed personal evangelism class 101 or soul winning in many Bible colleges and seminaries today. The reason being, he did not follow prescribed protocol in handling the young man in our text who came to him, the rich young ruler. Jesus did not use a packaged form of the gospel, like four spiritual laws or the Romans Road, in dealing with this man. Beyond that, it appears that he gave a message of works. It did not even mention faith or the facts of redemption. Nor did Jesus challenge the man to believe. He failed to get closure. Or to use our terminology today, he failed to draw the net, to get him to pray, to make a decision, to close the deal. Folks, Jesus failed to sign the young man up. And after all, when a person comes along saying he wants eternal life, you can't let him get away, right? He's a hot prospect. However, our ideas of evangelism cannot indict Jesus. Rather, he must judge contemporary methods of evangelism. Why? He's the holy standard. And tragically, much of modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions, statistics, aisle walking, gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, pitches, emotional manipulation, and even pressure for people to profess faith. And I know that because for years that's what I taught and practiced, and did it sincerely, trying to reach the lost, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would go door to door soul winning. I would go soul winning in the mall. We would go out to the Stark County Fair and on visitation and lead a lot of people to, quote, pray the sinner's prayer by the canned salesmanship techniques that I used. I can remember one fair year when I was out there that leading, quote, 30 people to Christ, cold turkey, talking with them about the gospel. And then I used to tell them to never doubt their salvation, no matter what, because that was from the devil. I told them they were Christians and never, ever, ever, ever to doubt it. Now, the result of that, and the results of that kind of evangelism by others, is a multitude of people think they are saved because they acknowledge Jesus, or because they acknowledged, past tense, Jesus, and prayed a prayer, but live like the devil. And beloved, the aftermath is appalling failure, as seen in the lives of multitudes who have professed faith in Christ with no consequent impact on their lives, on their behavior, the way they live. And only God knows how many people are deluded into believing they're saved or right with God when they're not, because of evangelistic methods that do not line up with Scripture and our Savior. Well, those thoughts lead us to our text. For in our passage today, we'll get an up-close and personal example of how Jesus dealt with a hot prospect, supposedly an eager seeker, to use terminology of our day. And we'll see that how Jesus dealt with this young man and how he dealt with him is radically different from some of the ways evangelism and witnessing are done today. And instead of taking this rich young ruler where he was and getting him to make a decision, Jesus laid out terms to which he was not willing to submit. And in a sense, Jesus chased him off. So what went wrong? He seemed to start so well, yet turned away from Christ, grieved, without receiving eternal life, what he appeared to want. Well, that's what we're going to study today. And I titled our study, A Lesson on Obtaining Eternal Life. And of course, our lesson is from the Master Teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And under that theme, we'll look at 4 points. Number one, the request to Jesus by this young man, verse 16. Number two, the response by Jesus to this young man, verses 17 through 19. Number three, the reply by the young man and Jesus, verses 20 and 21. And number four, the reaction by the rich young ruler in verse 22. So we'll look at the request, the response, the reply, and the reaction under the theme of a lesson on obtaining eternal life. And with those points to guide us, look at Matthew 19, 16, where we'll see our first point today, the request by this young man. Look at Matthew 19, 16, please, with me. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now from verse 20, we learn that the one who came to Jesus was a young man. And from verse 22, he was wealthy. And Luke, in his parallel passage in Luke 18:18, informs us that he was also a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue, an especially honored position for a young man. Beyond that, Mark, in his companion passage to our text, said in Mark 10:17 that this rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. So he comes in haste, he comes in respect, kneeling before Jesus, recognizing his honored status as a teacher, a rabbi. In fact, in our text in verse 16, he addresses Jesus saying, what? Teacher, teacher, not Lord, but teacher, and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let me try to put this together to unpack it. The rich young ruler came with the right attitude. He came to the right source, Jesus, and he asked the right question, at least about eternal life. And although the word do here, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, does have overtones of works salvation, understand that this is the rich young ruler's background. That's what he was taught in his day in Jewish circles. Works, righteousness. They were always thinking works and externals to be saved. What can I do to be saved? In fact, in John 6, 28 and 29, this is basically what the multitude from Capernaum asked Jesus. In fact, they would say in John 6, 28 and 29, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So works were on the Jews' minds when it came to obtaining eternal life. And that was on his mind, the rich young ruler's mind. But let me say in defense of the rich young ruler that this is the most crucial, most important question a person can ask. That's vital. That's essential. How can I have eternal life? I mean, there's nothing more important than our soul's destiny. Although things press on us to get us sidetracked about eternity, what's most important? Our souls. I mean, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So that's essential. Very, very important. And the very purpose and meaning of salvation is to bring eternal life to those who, because of sin, face eternal death. And to put God's grace and glory on display. For the Bible is very clear, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Jesus would say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So eternal life is a crucial issue. Preparing to meet God is the most important issue for us as human beings. And this young man asked that question, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Well, Jesus' response is amazing in verse 17. And it's not the typical way that we normally would deal with a hot prospect. Look at verse 17, please, where we'll see our second point today, the response. And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? Jesus is speaking here. There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, eternal life, keep the commandments. Is Jesus teaching works? What is Jesus teaching here? Instead of taking this young man at face value and asking him to make a decision for Christ, Jesus went much deeper in searching out the state of his heart and tested his true purpose and motivation. And instead of rejoicing that the man was apparently willing to receive eternal life and encouraging him to simply pray a prayer or affirm his faith, Jesus asked him a question in return that was immensely disconcerting. And the question was, why are you asking me about what is good? And then Jesus comments, there's only one who is good. Now, why this response? Well, it appears to pry out of this man just who he thought Jesus was. For Jesus will communicate in Mark 10:18 and Luke 18:19 in the parallel gospel text to our one that we're in today, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The point being, did this rich young ruler realize the one whom he was asking about what is good was himself the one who is good, namely God? God. Did he see Jesus as God? Did he see Jesus as the Messiah? Or did he only see Jesus as a good teacher? Rabbi, had he come to Jesus for divine help because he believed Jesus himself to be divine? For only God is intrinsically good, good in the absolute sense, good as far as his being and character are concerned. That's a part of who God is. He cannot be otherwise. The psalmist would say in Psalm 107:1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever." The psalmist would say in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." He's always good. That's his character. That's his being. And who he is God Almighty. In contrast, man is not inherently good. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." This is reaffirmed in Romans 3:10 through 12. Not only that there is none righteous, no, not one, but in Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. As far as good in the sight of God. As far as good in being righteous in and of ourselves. God is righteous. God is holy. God is good in who he is and his being. Now it appears to me that Jesus asked this very important question about what is good, not because he needed an answer, for he already knew it. He's God. But this man needed to see who Jesus truly was. And that's so essential in evangelism, right? That we lift up the exalted Christ. That we exalt him in who he is his being, what he did, what he will do. We need to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he's God the Son of Man, that he's the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the only Savior, not one of many, but the only Savior who can save us from our sins. So this is very, very important. Does the rich young ruler realize who Jesus is? Does he see him only as a teacher, or does he see him as God the Son? God the Son. And because the man made no response concerning the only one who is good, it seems certain that he viewed Jesus as no more than an especially gifted human teacher. And yes, he came to the right source for the answer to his question, but he did not recognize that source for who he really was, which I believe will be confirmed by his ultimate response, speaking of the rich young ruler, and walking away from Jesus grieved. I believe he saw Jesus as a good teacher who could answer his question because he was a good teacher, but not as the Messiah, the Savior, God himself, the only one who is truly good, the Christ, who should be exalted. Now, as we move on in verse 17, note that Jesus did not respond by immediately showing the way of salvation, because this man was missing an essential quality. He lacked the sense of his own sinfulness. And Jesus had to point that out. For look at Jesus' next comment in the rest of verse 17, as you look back at the text with me, please. He said, "If you wish to enter into life, eternal life, do what? Keep the commandments." Now, judged by the principles and strategy of much contemporary evangelism, Jesus seems to have made a serious mistake. He not only did not take advantage of this man's obvious readiness to make a decision, but he even seemed to be teaching salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law. But he's not. Jesus will use the law to try to show this man his need, For this young man's problem lay in assuming he was righteous, having kept all the law, which we'll see in verse 20. But also, the law was a requirement for righteousness by God's standards. But no one except Jesus Christ, the Messiah, could keep the law. Thus, the law was used to show us our sin, our lack of righteousness, and drive us to Christ. James would say in James 2:10, "For whoever will keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all." Paul would say in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then in Galatians 3:24 and 25, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, under a teacher, under a tutor." Now with those verses before us, we see that the Lord's answer was to make this rich young man, who is pretty self-sufficient, see his need, and that no one is capable of earning eternal life, and that the rich young ruler is talking to God himself. But notice his response to Jesus in verse 18. I don't think he gets it. Look at verse 18 with me, please. "Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness.'" Now, the false confidence of this rich young ruler was seen in his response. He said, "Which ones?" in reference to the commandments and keeping them. And the implication seems to be, "I have read the commandments many times. I have memorized them when I was a small boy. And I have carefully kept them ever since. How could I have missed any? Which ones could you possibly have in mind?" And Jesus responds in the rest of verse 18 with four of the Ten Commandments. And that adds another in what we call the second greatest commandment in verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me, please. This is so important. "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, keeping verse 19 in mind, and the last part of verse 18, Jesus responded by listing the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and the 5th commandments in God's top 10, in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, in that order, in Exodus chapter 20. And then Jesus adds, "You shall love your neighbors yourself," from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19:18. What Jesus called the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22:39. If you recall, in Matthew 22, a lawyer comes and asks Jesus a question. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-40, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You remember that? When the lawyer came to him, that was Jesus' response. Well, he talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. So why did Jesus give five commandments out of the Ten Commandments and then ask him about loving his neighbor as himself? Well, all these commandments deal with human relationships, what are called the second table of the Ten Commandments. Whereas the first table of the Ten Commandments relate to God, Commandments 1 through 4. However, the second table of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, relate to man, Commandments 5 through 10. So he's relating these things back to our relationships with other people. And Jesus, knowing his point of sin, took him to these commandments. Summed up, in the last thing that Jesus said here, "Love your neighbor as yourself." as the barrier, as the issue, as the weakest area of his life, his point of sin. Why? Well, listen, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to murder your neighbor, right? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him or bear false witness about him or her. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus goes to his point of sin. And this man was, according to Luke 18:23, please understand this, he was extremely rich. Extremely rich. And we'll see in verse 22 that this man does not want to let go of his riches to help others. Again, the commandments, Jesus quoted, deal with others. He deals with human relationships. Which leads us to our third point today, beginning in verse 20. The reply of this man, which will lead to a reply by Jesus. Look at verse 20 with me, please. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now, the rich young ruler's reply in verse 20 shows very clearly he doesn't get it. He is clueless, for pride and self-righteousness have blinded his vision. And it may have been that he thought he had kept all of these commandments because of his view of the law, influenced by religionists of his day, which was completely superficial when they talked about keeping the law, external and man-oriented. They had lowered the standard of God. For keeping God's commandments goes beyond keeping them externally, but also keeping them from the what? From the heart. From the heart. I mean, probably he had not murdered. But hating someone in your heart is the root sin of murder, right? One's the root, the other's a fruit. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life in his, what? In his being, in his life, the way he lives. So, one's the root. What's the root of murder? Hatred. Hatred. That's the root. What's the fruit? Murder. Committing murder. Maybe he had never committed physical adultery. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:28? But I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. One's the root. It starts with thoughts, our minds, losing the battle with lust, committing adultery inside that leads to external adultery in the very physical act. So obedience is always a hard issue. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And like most of his Jewish contemporaries, he totally failed to see that the Mosaic commands were not given as a means for humanly achieving God's standard of righteousness, but were given as pictures of God's righteousness and character and who he is, and to drive us to Christ's righteousness that needs to be put on our account. Beloved, this man was blinded by his pride. He was blinded by his self-righteousness. And I see this all the time. And even heard it many, many years ago on a radio talk show whose host was reading emails about a man named Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber. That, yes, Timothy McVeigh's in hell. And, yes, Hitler's in hell. And someone pointed out and said, Nixon was in hell. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just quoting today. Almost everyone believes that Timothy McVeigh is in hell. Why? Because he killed 168 people in that bombing years ago. And people see themselves in a different light than him. Or maybe a contemporary like Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein. We don't look as ourselves on their level. They're way below us. They're big-time sinners. They're murderers. But our problem is we lower God's standard. We minimize certain sins because we don't understand God's holiness and we don't understand God's righteousness and we don't understand God's justice. So we evaluate sin on a relative scale, assuming some sins are less serious than others, especially our own. And we compare ourselves to a murderer. And you know what, folks? When we do that, we look pretty good. But compare yourself to Jesus Christ, and you look pretty bad. And that's God's standard. Perfection. Holiness. And we don't come close. We all miss the mark. And we must see that our lying and lust and covetousness and pride and hatred and selfishness and not forgiving others are what? Sin. And God hates all sin. It's not a matter that we're deprived. The Bible clearly proclaims that we are depraved. And when that happens, when we see something essential about ourselves, we see something essential to be saved. Our sinfulness in need of Christ. Our need of a Savior. The good news of the gospel. And understand this. The rich young ruler was aware of what he did not have and needed to receive. Namely what? From the text, eternal life. However, he was not willing to admit what he did have and needed to be rid of, namely sin. He had too much spiritual pride to acknowledge that he was sinful by nature and that his whole life fell short of God's holiness and he was an offense to God himself. His desire for eternal life, for the benefits of God, was centered on his own felt needs and longings, but not his sin. But Jesus, in his love for this man, will make another attempt to make this self-satisfied young ruler face his true spiritual condition. And Jesus did love this man. From Mark 10:21, the companion text tells us that Jesus felt a love for him. And in his love, he says one more thing to him. Look at verse 21, please. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, if you wish to be saved, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, in verse 21, the word complete or perfect, depending on which translation you have, is a synonym for salvation, coming to salvation, to completeness in that sense. And Jesus was saying, if you truly desire eternal life, prove your sincerity by selling your possessions and giving what you have to the poor. And if he truly lived up to the Mosaic command to love his neighbor as himself, he would be willing to do what Jesus now commanded. And his willingness to obey that command would not earn or merit salvation, but it would be evidence that he truly desired salvation above everything else as a priceless treasure or a pearl of great price for which no sacrifice could be too great. What is communicated in two of the parables earlier in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. And beloved, the ultimate test was whether or not the man was willing to obey the Lord. The real issue presented was lordship. Who will be Lord, master of your life? You or me? And there was no better way to find out if this man was ready to receive Christ as his Lord than to ask him to give up his riches. Jesus is not asking him to work for his salvation. I mean, the Lord challenged his wealth to force him to see his sin and what was most valuable to him. Do you understand that? Would he follow God or gold? Would he follow riches or Christ? For Jesus said at the end of verse 21, which is a great call for a person to be saved, if you're Jesus, come, follow me. What is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Jesus. Where he leads me, I follow. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. We want to follow him. Peter followed afar off for a while, but then when he sinned, he repented and started following Jesus again. That's what Christians do. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. They follow me. That's the characteristic of a true believer. We follow Christ. When we're not following him, what do? We repent. We as Christians are repenters. We're repenting. We're confessing our sin on a regular basis in our lives. And by the way, if we're a true believer, we're also forgiving one another as a result of truly knowing Christ. Come, follow me. A call to salvation. Well, the young man's reaction is given in verse 22, our last verse today. Our last point also, the reaction. Look at verse 22 with me, please. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away happy. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now the reaction of this man was, he went away grieved. He was sad. He was sorrowful. Why? He wanted eternal life, but not at that cost. Not at that price, which revealed his heart. And it's not that selling our possessions, please understand this. It's not that selling our possessions and giving them to the poor saves us, that I'm communicating a works righteousness or a works salvation. No, works do not save us. Faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, saves us. That alone. But a willingness to give up his property would have revealed a heart that was ready to truly turn to Christ for salvation, for eternal life. This rich young man worshipped money more than God. When put to the test, he was under the grip of materialism. And it is at that point of sin that Jesus confronted. He was not willing to repent of it. Beloved, the property he owned really owned him. And he would rather be its servant than Jesus. He wanted eternal life, but not as much as he wanted to keep his property. His master would not be Jesus, but things. He would be Lord, not Jesus. And that just reminds us that we have to be very, very careful as we communicate the gospel, that we don't communicate easy believism. And I was wrapped up in doing that for many, many years, so I'm not being condescending or proud about that. That was the way that I presented the gospel, in sincerity, wanting people to be saved. And I want to see people saved and come to know Christ. But let's use biblical terminology rather than decisional regeneration, calling them to repent and turn to Christ, calling them to call on the name of the Lord that they'd be saved. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:5, but we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves your servants, as Jesus said. He's the Lord. He's God Almighty. Bow the knee. It's either bow now or bow later. If you're going to bow to your things now, if you're going to bow to yourself now, well, what's going to happen is there's going to be judgment in eternity. But you still will bow to Jesus one day. Because every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're not communicating works righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, the same man should boast. But for us to properly understand the rich young ruler, we need to go through this text as we have today and see what Jesus is really doing. Hitting his point of sin. Seeing if he really understands who Jesus is. And that's what we need to be reminded about in our own evangelism. As we're evangelizing and witnessing and declaring the gospel to others. As we go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We need to communicate who Jesus is. And I think Jared did a very, very good job of that last year. We lift up the exalted Christ. They need to know who he is, what he did, that he rose from the dead. They need to know he's the prophesied one in the Old Testament. They need to know that he's the creator God himself. That he's the God-man. And that God became man to save man. That the sovereign became a servant. That deity took on humanity in the incarnation and advent of Christ. And he came to die for people. He came to die for sinners. But he didn't remain in the tomb. He rose again the third day victoriously. And we call people to repent. In Acts 17:30, I quoted last week, at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you're going to perish. Paul would say in Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not pray a prayer. It's turn from your sin and follow Jesus. In faith, alone in Him, trust in Him, confidence in Him and His work, not in anything that we bring to the table. And what happens for that person? Fruit follows. Change of life. We want to work. We work, again, not to be saved, but because we are saved. We're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. So, what happens? The Lord changes us. He gives us holy affections, new desires. We want to go to church. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to read the Bible. We want to tell others about Jesus. Do we always do that the way we should? No, as sinners. So we're repenters. But the reality is there are holy affections and new desires in our lives. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And it's a great tragedy. And you've heard me talk about this because it's a burden in my heart over the years many times. Of the people that are out there today that think that they're believers, that have no fruit, and they think because they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, prayed the sinner's prayer, that they're going to go to heaven and live like the devil. Like Satan himself. No righteousness. Live in immorality. Live in a lifestyle that does not glorify God. But I'm a Christian. Why? Well, 45 years ago, I prayed the prayer. 45 years ago, I raised my hand in a service. I know I'm going to heaven. I got the Timothy Award in Awana. I'm going to heaven. Whatever you want to say. People are banking on those kinds of things that they're believers. So the important thing for us as believers is what? Clear presentation of the gospel. Exalt Jesus Christ, number one. Lift Him up in who He is as Creator, Savior, Sustainer, God Himself. Communicate the truths about Him. The Son of God, God the Son of Man. Communicate that He's the Messiah. Why He came, what He did, how He rose from the dead. And then what do? We communicate that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus went to the point of sin for this man. He loved materialism. He loved money. Love your neighbors yourself. Gave five of the commandments. The second table that deal with our relationships with others. Why? To show him his sin. His self-righteousness, to show him his need of a Savior. There's where we can bring the law to pass and show it to them. The law drives us to Christ because we can't keep the whole law. So I wonder today where you're at. Believer, please let us communicate the gospel clearly. And isn't that a privilege and a joy? It's always a privilege to reach out. It was a privilege to reach out yesterday to our community. And some of you don't realize, but in every packet that was handed out, there was a gospel tract, a red book, and information about the church. The evangelism presentation by Jared just continually went on and on and on. In fact, we were kidding about that. Jared must be tired by now from going downstairs all the time and hearing Jared speak for 4 hours down there on the video. But he was presenting the gospel. Isn't that a joy for people to hear the gospel, people that you know? You know, there's nothing more important than that. As I had the privilege on Friday of preaching my father-in-law's funeral here in this room, the joy to know that he was with Christ, my wife's father, that he was with the Lord, that changes everything. 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 So having eternal life is so important. Most important. Knowing that our sins are forgiven is most important. But I wonder if you're here today and you came in this room like the rich young ruler, pretty self-righteous, thinking, I'm going to heaven. I'm a pretty good guy. I've been religious. I try to be nice to my neighbor, but you realize at this point that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you are, we want to lift up Christ and call you to repentance today, to call you to turn to Jesus Christ. You can't work your way there. It's by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. So He's the only Savior. You need to come to Him. And maybe in your heart and life, you thought because you kept a lot of the commandments, but not all the commandments, you're going to go to heaven. Or because you're religious. The reality of the matter is you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You are separated from a holy God, and the only one that can bridge the gap between you and a holy God is Jesus Christ. And if you answer to me, yes, Ray, I'm a Christian, then what fruits are there in your life that give evidence of that? Because you know what? Your life will communicate whether you're a Christian or not. Now, does my life live the way it should be all the time? No, far from it. But my trust is in Christ, and He's changing my life. And He's sanctifying me more and more, and I got a long way to go. But the reality is there's change. If there's no change, there's no salvation. If there are no works, there's no faith. Again, we're not working to be saved. James would say in James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's dead faith. It's not existent faith. It's not real faith. Because what will follow genuine faith? Works. Again, not to make us righteous, but because Christ has made us righteous. Where are you today? Do you know that you have eternal life? Say yes. How do you know that? What are you banking on? What's the fruit of your life? If you don't know the Savior, I plead with you, come to Him today. Repent and turn to Him. Believer, I want to remind you again, let us be clear in our gospel presentations. Let us lift up the exalted Christ. Let us draw people to Him through the work of the Spirit and drawing the Word and lifting up the Word, I should say. But also, let's communicate sin. People have to understand about the bad news before they can know about the good news and appreciate it the way that they should. They need to know the good news. They need the exalted Christ. But they need to see their sin and turn then to the Savior.